Wow, what a tough song to sing right before you preach. I don't have a tearjerker today, but I'm already there. Remember the first time I heard that song? Driving down the road, and I thought I'd had an accident and landed in heaven. Man, Steve, don't ever do that to me again. Well, good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I count it a joy, and I do count it a privilege to preach and to be here with you in the midst of your search. We fortunately have just concluded ours at Newton Bible, and I look forward to the day when you will conclude yours, even though that will mean a lot less preaching for me. And we may not be so well acquainted as we are now. We've been through two chapters of Hebrews together, and today we're ready to start chapter 3. And that is like, I feel like I should do a victory dance, but that probably wouldn't be. This isn't a Baptist church. Okay, I won't. I had, several thoughts for titling. I had to think this week. That's not unusual. I had to think this week. Yes, yeah. I had to think. It was like, what do I title this? I can't go part 5. I had parts Condescension of the Son 1, 2, 3, 4. I've got to come up with a new title. Started off with Better Than Moses. Better than Moses. Today's text surely is a comparison of Jesus and Moses, and better is like one of these repeated key words in Hebrews. But better is not used in today's text, and the comparison between Jesus and Moses is not such a face-off like as it was with the angels. You'll remember in chapter 1, it starts out right away, having become as much better, there it is, much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And it just kept going, for to which of the angels did he ever say? And It's a contrast with a great deal more force than what we have in today's text. Next obvious title is Consider Jesus. This is a very striking imperative command in this paragraph. And you think, consider Jesus. Yeah, that's what we need to do. It would make a really great title for this epistle to the Hebrews as a whole. It's very much what we are doing, what our author's calling us to do. But the paragraph is really focused on the comparison of Jesus and Moses. So I think that needs to be in the title. So then I'm like, well, how do you make the comparison clear with the language of the text? So we have Moses described as a servant in verse 5. Jesus, once again, is referred to as the Son in verse 6. So I arrived at the Son and the servant. And there's your overview of today's text. Very clever, wasn't I? Yes, okay. We're reading Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm there. Join me, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, in the scripture we are studying today, you have given us the command to consider Jesus, and I pray that that is exactly what we will do. Help us to see him clearly. Clear away the worries and cares of this life, the desires we have for other things that are occupying our minds right now, so that we might truly consider Jesus as we look at this text, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, our text opens with therefore, with the logical inferential conjunction therefore. And if you've been keeping track, this is the third week in a row. 2 weeks ago, we began with verse 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. Last week, we had therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. And this week, we open chapter 3 with therefore, consider Jesus. Yes, there are a few subordinate clauses in there that address the audience, but the core of the sentence is therefore, consider Jesus. What are we to consider about him? He was faithful, verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him. His faithfulness is what is lifted up before us today. This is picked up directly from chapter 2, verse 17, describing Jesus as becoming a merciful and faithful high priest. Therefore, consider Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Consider Jesus, he was faithful. Check out the next clause, as Moses also was in all his house. Now, that is a segue to beat all segues. You think we're just talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden, here comes the polished rhetorician, our author, whom we do not know by name, introducing Moses. As you know, Hebrews can be seen, at least in the early chapters, as just like a series of comparisons between Jesus and the dominant figures of the Old Covenant. We began with the prophets, whose communication was not comparable to the Son's. And then after seven perfections of the Son, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the angels suddenly appear, having become as much better than the angels. And the transition we have today feels very much the same. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. The next obvious question we have is, well, why is Moses up for comparison? And I suppose the answer is really quite easy. We would just say, well, he's a dominant representative of the Old Covenant. So now we can see where our author is headed. We kind of walk through this train of thought. We are needing to now go back and look at some of those subordinate clauses that I glossed over so we get the full flavor of the text. So our author begins addressing his audience. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Holy brethren. I'm thinking, wow, that's quite an address. It's a combination of two very common New Testament labels for believers. Brethren, which is not exactly an exclusive Christian term. It's use here is obviously Christian because it's being combined with holy. It's been picked up from that discussion in chapter 2 of our brotherhood with Christ. This is your friendly reminder. Holy is the same word often translated saints, but here, modifying brethren, it is translated holy. It is not a statement about their practice. They were not a especially holy, but about their position in Christ. They are holy. They are set apart brothers. And partakers of a heavenly calling. They are partakers, partners. They share in, they are companions in a heavenly calling. The focus of the Jews, interestingly enough, was the promised land, an earthly kingdom. For them, not anymore. And this is a nice, clever, clear reminder. Their ultimate destination is not here on earth. It's not an earthly kingdom. The world is not their home. They are part of a new family, and their treasure is to be laid up in heaven. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. When I read this, I started thinking about how we address one another and how we talk to each other. It reminded me of a former boss. I had 6 different academic deans over the years of my time as a professor, but there was one who just absolutely stood out above the rest. When you were new, and I hadn't seen this at any college I had been at, when you were new faculty, never taught a class at the school before, you would get there bright and early on the day you were to teach, nervous as a cat, and there would be Howard. He would show up at your door several minutes before class, and he would be there just to welcome you to the school, knowing he's already welcomed you, but he just wants you to know that he is really glad you're there, and you're there to represent the college and your teaching, and the school could not be more excited to have you. If you ever bumped into Howard when you were on campus with a prospective student, you knew that when you finished talking to Howard, the prospective student would think you were a guru, because Howard would let this prospective student know, I would say all that you knew, he would let you know that you were in the hands of a really good professor. And the thing about Howard was, I'm saying this, I'm thinking, but it wasn't flattery. He would not go over the top, but he was just always insistent. The way I always phrase, Howard always gave you something to live up to. Always something for you to be living up to. That was not the case with most deans. It strikes me that our author might be accomplishing something of the same thing here. You are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Remember who you really are. I think our enemy is not going to help us in this regard. And it struck me there that reminding ourselves who we are, who we really are in Christ, and how we might be doing that with and for one another. Well, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, what are we to do? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, to fix one's mind upon, to consider attentively. It's a call to think deeply. This is not a dismissive, consider, think about it. It's think about it. Think about Jesus. Think deeply about Jesus. There are several uses of this word in the New Testament, and a lot of them gives us really great word pictures. I'm going to thank Caleb here. first one you're going to recognize right off the bat. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. My personal favorite is this, another one you'll recognize. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by 4 corners from the sky, and it came right down before me. And when I fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw. And Peter continues. That is obviously he's heading off to share the gospel with a Greek speaker, and the vision was communicating that was okay. That was okay, Peter. But I just thought of that. It's like he's having a vision. This thing is lowered down, and he fixes his gaze on it, and he's observing it. That is the way in which we are to consider Jesus, deeply, not dismissively, passively, quickly, deeply. The context here to consider what we are to consider Jesus, we're to consider his faithfulness, his faithfulness. The application of this would run broader than just us considering Jesus' faithfulness. We consider Jesus, I'm thinking, so I like to listen to John MacArthur because his website is so user-friendly. And he has preached for 50 years, and he has preached through the entire New Testament. And if you want to hear a sermon on the book of Jude, no problem. You just look up the book of Jude. I was listening along, and I'm like, oh, I've heard that illustration before. And he had given he's given it a couple of times in two different sermons, and I thought, this is a good one for here. Consider Jesus. He was talking about Timothy's trials and difficulties, some health issues he was having, struggles with the Ephesian church. In the midst of Paul's advice in the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Part of the antidote, remember Jesus Christ. Give thought to him. Matthew 11:29, on the same note, says, Jesus speaking, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Not learn about me, learn from me. There are a lot of practical things we might do to resolve any various problems we run into in life, but in the midst of our troubles, we should also remember this. Remember Jesus, consider him, learn from him. He is our example. Consider Jesus. So just as our author gives a two-part descriptor for his audience in this letter, he also describes two facets of Jesus. He calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. When I read that, did you go, apostle? I did. I was like, wait a minute. No. Hold on. How could Jesus be an apostle? The requirements for an apostle: disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry, witness to the resurrection, called and commissioned by Jesus. If you're thinking that's a little unusual for Jesus to be called an apostle, you're correct. This is the only time it happens in the New Testament. He is not called an apostle anywhere else. So, quick check of the glossaries, dictionaries, here's your clear answer. Not tough at all. Literally, delegate, an apostle, a person sent out or authorized to represent others, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And of course, that describes Jesus actually quite well, doesn't it? Here's your battery of cross-references. These all come from the Gospel of John. And you knew this, but it was impressive to me. And this is the tip of the iceberg. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's John 3:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's John 4:34. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 7:16. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. John 12:44. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's John 17:3. That is honestly the tip of the iceberg. I would guess there were probably, I should have counted them. I'm a numbers guy. I like to count things. But I would guess there were probably about 20, somewhere between 20 and 30 references to Christ being the sent one, not doing his own work. He was sent as like an apostle, like an envoy, on a mission with things to accomplish. So most certainly Jesus is an apostle. It took me a while, but I got over that. A sent one, sent on a mission, a representative of the Father to do his bidding. and high priest of our confession. Now, there were not any questions there, at least not for me, after last week's study. A priest, simply described, was to carry out his duties as prescribed to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. Probably the most unique thing in Jesus' high priestly ministry is that he was both priest and offering. Remember, I just hadn't thought about that. I hadn't put him in that category of high priest and the high priest offer. No, Jesus laid himself out. The high priest of our confession. The confession would refer here to just a body of truth that the author and the audience here he's addressing believe. What they have embraced, what they have confessed of that body of truth, Jesus is the high priest. One final thought on our author's choice of these two descriptors of Jesus. I would have rolled right past this. The roles of apostle and high priest are actually perfectly matched. They are like opposing sides of the same coin. As an apostle, Jesus is the representative, the Father's representative among men. As a high priest, Jesus is our representative before the Father. I was like, wow, that is too cool, too clever. So what might have appeared first to be just two random descriptors is actually a beautiful symmetry crafted by our author. So what about this apostle and high priest? He was, verse 2, faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was unswervingly faithful to God. He carried out all that the Father called upon him to do in perfect obedience. Nothing turned him aside. He is faithful in that he endured to the end without faltering, offering himself up as the perfect final sacrifice. This is quite clear, but now Moses is brought into the picture quite naturally, but yet somewhat surprisingly, maybe a little abruptly, depending upon how you look at this. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And we can return to our earlier question now. Why is Moses up for comparison? And I suppose my earlier answer is still my answer. He is a dominant representative of the Old Covenant. There are a number of cross-references that we could turn to demonstrate this and to investigate this a little bit, but there isn't anything better than Numbers 12, 1 through 8. It's an extended text. I'm going to invite you to turn there. If you have not highlighted this in your Bible or marked it out with your marker or in your mind, identify this text. I did not have this reference at the tip of my tongue. Numbers 12, 1 through 8. This is one of those texts that is absolutely, absolutely riveting for me. Numbers 12, 1 through 8. Almost as good, actually I shouldn't say it that way, definitely like Andrew Peterson's song, He is Worthy. It just puts me there and envisioning and seeing things, and when I read this text, it's just awe-striking. Verse 1 begins, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Hath the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it." He hears everything, so we know it means a little bit more than just that he heard it. Verse 3 was actually what I was searching for a week or two back when I came across this. This is challenging. Think about this being about you in inspired scripture. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. I think if I'd been through some of the experiences Moses had been through, I'm thinking this is like after confronting Pharaoh, after leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. I don't know how humble I would still be. I'd probably have to be taken down a few notches. Sorry, let me just read the text. I'm sorry, I can't help just commenting. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Wow. Amazing testimony to Moses and who he was. Quite breathtaking. Suddenly, with this reminder, it's not so surprising that we're addressing Moses, that he's brought up for comparison. Clearly, he was a dominant figure in the Old Covenant. Clearly, this text was on the mind of our author. Verse 7 is the dead giveaway. Notice the use of faithful and household. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." This is a good time to mention that the word house occurs 6 times in our text today. And like household here, it refers to the dwelling of the people of God. Did you notice when the angels are introduced, they are introduced immediately as inferior? "He," that would be Jesus, "sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Not with Moses here. He is presented as faithful like Jesus. I'm like, wow. He, Jesus, was faithful to him, that's the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Additionally, Moses fulfilled similar ministries to Jesus. So, recall Moses at the burning bush. He was most certainly sent on a mission as a representative of God. Aaron was the high priest, but Moses, how many times do we read him in the Old Testament representing the people to God, pleading their case, pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness, Moses interceding for the people to God? Of course, we also know Moses had failures. He wasn't Jesus. Remember, he killed the Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite, and then he had to make a run for it. The other really sad moment, and one I just, honestly, I read that and I almost can't get over it sometimes. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. I'm thinking, it was a small thing. But he does not enter the promised land due to that one act of disobedience. However, we will notice that none of his failings are mentioned here. He is simply introduced as faithful in all his house. Yet, as faithful as Moses was, he was inferior to Jesus, and this is stated flatly in verse 3, and then illustrated verses 3 and 4 form a unit we might call the builder and the house. We're into illustration number 1. Verse 3 begins, "For he has been counted worthy," so the he there is Jesus, "for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And then the illustration of the gap that separates Jesus from Moses, "by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." That's pretty straightforward. You know, no one thinks that any house would be honored above the builder of that house. That's pretty easy to get at. I guess maybe thinking of Romans 1, or is it Romans 2, where it says they worship the creature rather than the creator. Yes, we are a little foolish that way sometimes as a sinful lot. But to connect the dots of the illustration, so the statement is plain and straightforward, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. But then to connect the dots of that illustration to what we're saying here, it takes a little reading between the lines. We would see Jesus here as the builder of the house. Jesus' capability as a builder, creator, was established in chapter 1. He is the divine Son, the creator of all, who holds all things together by the word of his power. But that's never really directly stated here in the opening line of verse 3. Moses, we see as a member of the house. Oh, of course, that would make sense, as he was introduced to us in verse 2, as Moses was also in all his house. But these things are never stated expressly. Verse 4 draws the illustration to a close, and I think helps us connect these dots, but it's never stated explicitly. Verse 4 reads, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." In other words, things don't just happen. It's kind of a reminder of the argument that was put forward by intelligent design proponents. When you see something, you see an effect, you look for a cause. Every house is built by someone. They don't just happen. However, at the end of the day, everything that exists, all that exists, has been built by God himself. He is sovereign over all that is, and is the ultimate cause of everything. It would be great for me, kind of a ham-handed literalist, if the author would just state plainly that Jesus is the builder of the house. But putting verses 3 and 4 together, you kind of have to come to that conclusion to really make the total illustration work. If Jesus is to be honored above Moses, and he is, then Moses is in the house, and Jesus is the builder. And the Father receives the glory for all that exists and for all that has been created. Our next illustration, we've titled "The Son and the Servant." Verse 5 reads, and this is, our author leaves nothing to doubt here, and I think you almost, at least by instinct, want to take elements of this and apply it to the prior illustration. It's a little bit how we come to some of the conclusions we come to there. Verse 5 reads, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." So we return to the theme of faithfulness. Moses is identified as a faithful servant. And note once again, he is not the builder here, stated expressly. He is a servant. He is in the house, in all his house, part of the people of God, in the role of the servant. Yet there is a tone of honor here. He stands out as a faithful servant in all his house, but still under God's rule, a member of the people. On the other hand, Moses is not disparaged for his part in the old covenant. Sometimes people want to do that. We shouldn't miss the fact that being a servant in his house, in the Father's house, is and esteemed role. He was a great leader and a prophet. Note, Moses prophesied regarding the new covenant. Moses was God's servant and a witness of those things which were to be spoken later. Here's Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 6 is so satisfying. This is your parallel contrasting statement. We can pick apart and connect the dots here real easily. Even kind of fun to do, we have, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So we have Moses and Christ. So we have Moses was faithful, Christ was faithful. Son and servant, Christ was faithful as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant. And notice the prepositions are very telling little contrasts here. Notice the two statements, in all his house, and for Jesus, it is over his house, over his house. That's as revealing as son and servant. Once again, notice what remains the same. It is faithfulness. They are both faithful. It seems to me I should be less concerned about my gifting, more concerned about my faithfulness. Sometimes you see people all trying to discern their spiritual gift. Well, no, I don't have the gift of folding chairs and setting them up, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, that's my favorite little quip there. Maybe I should just be more concerned about doing whatever work God has laid before me and just embodying what Jesus and Moses are regarded for in this text, just being faithful. Just being there and doing what God lays in front of me to do. I say faithfulness is of great value in the church, seems to be in short supply and looks to be rewarded. When I think of the parable of the talents, what's he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's a thought to think about there. Final phrase in this text here is, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Reading between the lines here, we are part of a house as Moses is part of a house. Jesus is over the house we are part of. Several cross-references speak of us as part of a house. They're a little on the exciting side. Try to fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's an amazing thought. Next, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those are exciting, exciting thoughts. Well, the last thing we have here, how can we know if we are part of God's house? Simple question, answer. If there's a conditional there, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You can guess this text has been misinterpreted many times in many ways. This does not mean that we must persevere to earn our salvation. That is a misinterpretation of the text. We do not have the ability to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. Rather, here's the way to think about this conditional.
continuing in the faith demonstrates that you are in the faith. Continuing in the faith demonstrates that you are in the faith. It does not save you. I think the seed that falls on the rocky soil kind of illustrates what our author is concerned for with the people he is addressing. That's Mark 4, 16 through 17. These are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This is what our author is concerned for with his audience. The audience receiving this letter is under persecution, and they are reconsidering their commitment to Jesus. It would be so much easier for them right now to just fall back into their Judaism. So much easier just to fall in line and not stand out. As they are now, they are a red light and siren for persecution. The audience receiving this letter would seem to be vulnerable to our author. His encouragement to them, hold fast. Hold fast. I would say that's not a light grip. Hold fast. Another cross reference that just comes to mind immediately when I start thinking about it is that continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Go after it. Not because it will save you. You are saved, but it will secure you. It will provide an assurance like no other. Well, a few thoughts for application. The easy, low-hanging fruit here. Consider Jesus. Boy, do we need to do that. And it's almost like, if you want to arouse conviction, you ask someone, are you praying enough? Who answers yes to that? This is close by. Consider Jesus. Have I thought about Jesus enough lately? There's a quote that I don't ever get quite right, but the idea of it goes something like, as disciples, we should never be long away from the Gospels. Jesus is our model, the one we would imitate. That's where we would go to be with him, to watch him in action, to see what he does. Simple question. How could I study the life of Christ? You don't have to embark on a five-year. Maybe something simple. Maybe I should just try reading through the parables or the miracles. Or at Newton Bible Christian School, I'm doing their chapel once a month. We're just going through the I Ams. There are 9 I Ams statements in the Gospel of John and 1 out of Revelation. Just to ponder those, think about those, the truth of those. Another thought is Easter is coming. Perhaps reading through the Passion Week would be a great way to spend time with Jesus. That's, I guess, the final thought here on an application. How might I spend time considering Jesus? How might I do that? What could I do? Faithfulness would be the next thing we saw here plainly. Faithfulness is a mark of a Christian for sure. How is my faithfulness? How might I be faithful this week? Is there something I've been putting off, dropping the ball on, not taking care of? How could I be faithful this week? Have I been a faithful brother and sister to this body? There is a call to action. What might I do within the body of believers that I worship with here at Wichita Bible that would Mark me out as faithful. What might I do? Last thought here, how's my grip? Am I holding fast? Is the world pulling me away? How's my grip? Am I continuing to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, or am I coasting? Is there some way I might apply myself more directly? I guess I have one more. Could I take more joy in being a holy brother or sister with a heavenly calling? Sometimes I grind away at these applications. Sometimes, I need to do this. I need to, you know, there's also an aspect here to just take joy in who we are, in what God has made us, to not listen to what the world would have us be, or just to remember, I'm a holy brother or sister. I have a heavenly calling. This world is not my home. As I share those thoughts, obviously, I have shared far more than I could do, and I'm thinking far more than you could do. Just some food for thought. We don't want to, I believe as Warren prayed earlier, we don't want to be the, you know, think of the book of James, the guy who looks in the mirror and then walks away. See, I need to change, but I just got up and moved on. Let's be not just hearers, but doers of the word. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this text, for the reminder to consider Jesus, consider your son, to look at the example of Moses. Lord, we would be servants in your house. We would be faithful servants in your house. Lord, guide us, direct us, convict us, move us, that we would be about your business, not our own. This morning, pray that we would spur one another on toward love and good deeds, as our author says later in his letter. We would be an encouragement to this body to seek you first, to hold fast our confession. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.